We last week began a new series on what's entitled Christology, or the study of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we considered just how do we awaken our interest in Christ. And I think the way to do that is understand that He's our mediator, and understand we need a mediator because of our sin and the holiness of our God. And that truth should really drive us to have an unsatisfied craving to know more and more about Christ and His person and His work. Well, when you think about who Christ is, you really, this field of theology, it sits upon the doctrine of the Trinity. And so this evening, I want to return to a subject we have considered before, and the doctrine of the Trinity, and just give a quick overview, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And as we think about Him, and we talk more in detail of Him, that the specific doctrines we'll consider about Christ, they fit upon our Trinitarian theology. So this evening, we're going to consider just a quick description of the Trinity from the Scriptures. And I'd like to read just three passages of Scripture, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. These are short, so you can follow along and flip, or you can just listen. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The second passage comes from the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. So please listen as I read verse 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And then turn to our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the very last verse, verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Let's pray. Our Father, we do seek your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word. Lord, we ask that as we study your word, you would cause us to grow to understand the length and width and height and depth of the love of Christ. Help us to understand who you are in greater detail, so that as we say and as we confess you as our God and as we love you, that we might know who it is truly that we love, who it is truly that we serve. And Lord, as this is a hard subject, give us energy and grace and mercy to be able to understand what you reveal, and give us faith to live without every question answered in our minds concerning your eternal and infinite and unchanging divine nature. We thank you for revealing these things to us in the Scripture. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This evening we're going to set out to glorify God by acknowledging the complexity of His being. The Scriptures teach that there is one living and true God. They're very clear about that. And tonight we're going to try to understand the biblical truth stated in our shorter catechism. This question 6 of the shorter catechism gives a beautiful and quick summary of the doctrine of the Trinity. Our question says, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is, there are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. We call this truth the doctrine of the Trinity. There's nothing in nature, there's nothing in our own being which can actually illustrate the Godhead properly. It'd be so great if we had some analogy in what we know in the physical world to describe the nature of the Trinity, but we don't. And so we have to accept it as a mystery. And really the way you need to do your Trinitarian theology is look at the Bible and what the Bible reveals and put it together and think through it and then be content with not understanding everything. Be content with having questions that God leaves as mysteries until that day when we see him face to face and we will know all things. But we do know enough about the Lord to articulate these truths of the unity and the diversity of God, that he is three persons but one God. And there's an outline on the back of the bulletin. I want to just kind of follow this outline and this logic. There's a curious, when you think about the biblical theology of God or how God progressively reveals himself from Genesis to the end of Revelation, I think a way to summarize and communicate the architecture of how God reveals himself is there's a couple steps. We find a curious ambiguity, we find a clear monotheism, and we find a careful complexity in the Bible. And I'd just like to walk through these subjects in the scriptures. If you go back and you begin in the very beginning of your Bibles, in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, you find that the Lord has revealed himself with a curious ambiguity. And maybe I might add, a curious plurality. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find these words, "In the beginning, God created." Now, that word for God is the word Elohim. El is the singular Hebrew word for God. Elohim is technically a plural word. That heem at the end of it, of El, that really is the plural suffix you add to a singular noun. So when we read God created, we read there's a noun, Elohim, that seems plural, but the word for created is actually singular. And just like in English, when I think you would say what Shane takes and the team takes, okay, I totally dropped that. In English, we do match subject and verb sometimes, right? And you can hear it whenever you're reading, but my example that I thought was great just failed. In Hebrew and in Greek and really most other languages, there is a very careful matching of the number in the subject of a sentence with the number in the verb. And what's interesting here is the noun, Elohim, has a plural form, but the verb is singular, as if one person or one thing created everything. Actually, Elohim, if you look throughout the Bible and its uses throughout the Bible, even though it looks like it has a plural form, it always, always takes a singular verb. So the being of God starts with this curious plurality. On one hand, the word God looks like a plural noun, but on the other hand, it always is matched with a singular verb. And then we learn in verse 2 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then we read in verse 26 where God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And the word us and our, those are really specific words. They're not hidden in verb forms or anything. So apparently, multiple persons made man. But what God said in verse 29 is confusing, because he goes on to say, "Behold, I have given you every plant." So God says, "Let us make man after our image," or "in our image, after our likeness." And then God, when he speaks to man, he says, "Behold, I have given you every plant." So it seems that God is made of multiple persons. He seems he has a plural form name, but God can also refer to himself as I instead of we. And as we read through Genesis 1, we should be scratching our head how God says, "Let us make man in our image." But when God speaks to Adam, he says, "Behold, I, not we, have given you every plant." So it seems that God is made of multiple persons, but can refer to himself as I. So what is the point of all these observations? I think the point is that the nature of God is curiously ambiguous and confusing from the very beginning of the Bible. God seems to be one, and at the same time, he seems to be many. And God doesn't let us discover this, you know, halfway through the Bible. In the very first words of the Bible, within the first three words of the Bible, we find this curious ambiguity. Well, as the Lord reveals more about himself in the scriptures, we find a very clear monotheism. And monotheism is a big word that means one God, a religion that acknowledges one God. Take the first commandment as an example. The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." So in short, we are to serve only one living and true God. The Lord gave this commandment to Israel because Israel lived in a pagan world wherein people worshipped many so-called gods. And often they didn't just have one god for each nation, but nations would serve both the Baal and the Ashtoreth, Dagon and Baal. And so the Lord commanded his people to have no other gods before him but the one true God. Remember that God revealed himself with a curious ambiguity about his oneness and plurality. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, he gives us that clear truth to believe. Really one of the first creedal statements we find in the Bible. It was used, and it was called the Shema in Israel's worship. And this is what Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. So there's no escaping the fact that there is only one God. To keep the first commandment, you must wholeheartedly believe that God is one. He's not several gods. Rather, he's perfect unity in himself. And just to show what is at stake is, you cannot be a Christian, nor can you say that you know the one true God unless you believe that God is one. We've confessed a clear monotheism, a religion that acknowledges only one God, since before the day of Moses. And so whatever the plural nature of God is, we can be sure that it does not mean that God is made up of multiple gods. And that takes us to the third point, that the careful complexity with which God reveals himself. When you read the rest of the New Testament, from Deuteronomy 6 on through Malachi 4, the Lord progressively reveals more and more about this curious plurality of his being. For example, in Job 33:4, we learn that the Spirit of God has made us. That's interesting. God, it says in the beginning, God has made us, but then we find the Spirit of God that was dwelling has made us. So what's going on here? In Psalm 2 and 110, we find both the Lord and my Lord, David speaking of two persons, and we find God and the begotten Son of God. Well, this curious ambiguity, this curious nature of God, that he seems to be somewhat plural, even though he's one, it begins to really fill out in the Old Testament, but it's not until the New Testament and the incarnation of Christ that we really see the Trinity come into clarity. What we find revealed is that there is a careful complexity about the three persons of God in the Godhead. And so I want to look at two passages that acknowledge the careful complexity of God. Remember, God has clearly revealed back in Deuteronomy 6:4 that he is one God, but he shows that he is also three persons. We find this first in Matthew 28, verse 19, in the Great Commission. I want you to consider the institution of baptism here, where Christ, with authority of, as God, the Son of God, and in the head of the church, he institutes baptism. He says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, and the rest that we read is the name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You know what's beautiful about the Great Commission is this is the first time any human has heard the full name of God, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And remember that baptism replaces circumcision as the New Testament sign of the covenant between God and man. In Genesis 17:8, it reveals that circumcision and then consequently baptism are a sign that God is our God. And so Christ commands that we be baptized in the name, that the name of our God be placed upon us. And the name is singular. But remember that God is one, a perfect unity. And so the name of the one true God is placed upon us in baptism. But then we have to notice that although the Lord our God is one, we are baptized into a name that includes three persons, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here Christ distinguishes between three persons in our baptism. We're not just baptized in the name of Yahweh. We're baptized in the name that acknowledges these three persons. These three persons cannot be multiple gods because God is one. And yet the God of our baptism is made up of all three. And so Christ clearly recognizes the one and the many nature of God. And now we know what makes up the plural nature of God. Now we understand what the Lord meant when he revealed that we will make man in our image, in the image of God. We have created man. That plurality consists of the persons of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the three names of baptism are not three synonymous or synonyms for the same person. And we find this in the benediction of in 2 Corinthians verse 13 or chapter 13 verse 14. You might think, well, maybe there is just one God and one person who manifests himself in different ways. But actually, when you look at the Bible, we see that each of the persons have the other attributes of persons, meaning they each act. So you can't say that God is one person with three different names like this, like you would refer to yourself, me, myself, and I. Rather, when we look in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul uses these three names to refer to three distinct persons with three distinct functions in the Godhead. We read the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now this prayer is the richest benediction in the New Testament because it summarizes the whole work of salvation according to each person in the Godhead. Remember that a benediction, it actually places the name of God upon us as baptism does. And so Paul blesses us in 2 Corinthians with the triune name of God. Although each person is perfectly united as one, each person here is given a distinctive role in salvation. So first consider the role of Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase refers to Christ's work in redemption. Paul may be referring to 2 Corinthians 8, 9. There, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh to bear our sins on the cross. See, Christ's contribution to salvation was the cross. And so we see in the benediction of placing the triune name of God upon us, the grace of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross is assumed in his person. And second, consider the love of God the Father. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:5, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his glorious grace. The love of God is his electing love to choose to save elect sinners. And when we speak of God here, we really speak of God the Father. He chose to save us through the redemption price of Christ, the Son. the second person in the triune name of God and in the Trinity. It was God who loved us. It was God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And third, consider the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? You see, we now have fellowship with the living God through his Holy Spirit who dwells in us. It's the Spirit who gives us hope in suffering, as Paul concludes that chain of Christian growth in Romans 5:1. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the peace which surpasses all understanding when we pray. In Philippians 4, Paul calls us to pray to the Father and the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit will give us this peace. So you see, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are distinctly active in our covenant relationship, but yet they are still one true God. And so we see the careful complexity of the Trinity worked out as we see the benediction in 2 Corinthians, as we see Christ's institution of baptism in the name of God, that is, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to listen now to Aaron's benediction and how it could be read in light of Paul's benediction, just to show that there was, even though it was, the Trinity was not as clear as it is in the New Testament with the incarnation of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit by the Father and the Son, there was a Trinitarian conception of God, even in the Old Testament, especially in the benediction. Let me say it somewhat differently than you read it. The Lord, God the Father, bless you and keep you. The Lord, Jesus Christ, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, as Paul promised he would do when we pray. See, what was mysteriously revealed about the Trinity in the New Testament has been more clearly revealed in the New Testament. Since our God is one God in three distinct persons, we owe worship and reverence and, quite frankly, awe to all three persons of the Godhead. And so our application tonight really is simply to believe this beautiful mystery that has been revealed to us by the Father and by the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And as we move forward to see the nature and person of the Son, especially considering the divinity of Jesus Christ, we must understand that his divinity makes him equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit, yet a distinct person who came and purchased our salvation in his flesh and blood. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us to truly be believers in Christ. Teach us to be comfortable with what you've revealed about who you are, that we might be able to confess, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That we might hear that benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and understand your unity and the three persons in the Godhead. Lord, please do open our eyes to your word. Make these mysteries not turn us away, thinking, "Oh, it's too hard for us to understand," but use this great mystery to lead us to understand you more and more, that we might understand the glory of your grace and anticipate the great day in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will know you more clearly and fully, having been glorified and having our sin fully mortified, that we might see you and think clearly as the image bearers that you have created us to be. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for each part of your work of redemption. Father, for electing us. Son, for purchasing our salvation. And Holy Spirit, for applying it to us through faith in Christ. So we pray these things, seeking your blessing upon the reading and preaching of your word that we've heard, that we might grow in grace, going with comfort and joy, knowing that you are our triune God. Amen.